We are continuing this morning in our series in 1 Peter, Living Hope. I want to thank Pastor Rick for being with us last Sunday and for filling in the pulpit and for continuing with us in the series. And I appreciated his comments and his ongoing partnership in collegiality in the ministry. I love him. I love Rick. I just do. And I want to direct your attention this morning to our text, which is found in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And even in your homes, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Lord Jesus Christ, it is our desire that you would be high and lifted up, that you would be seen by your people today, the eyes of faith, even in their homes. We pray, Lord, that you would be seen in our community, that you would be seen in our nation, and that you would be seen through your church. That as the world looks to us, that they might see the excellencies of God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In October 1782, the vicar of Trinity Church, Cambridge, died, just as Charles Simeon, a graduate of Cambridge University, was preparing to leave campus. Simeon had often walked by the church and said to himself, "How should I rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university?" His dream came true when the bishop appointed him curate in charge. But it proved to be a far more challenging assignment than Simeon had previously imagined. You see, Simeon attended Cambridge during the blossoming of the Enlightenment, and there were few studying for the ministry who actually believed in the claims of the Bible. And the loneliness as a Christian that Simeon experienced while at university was now replaced by the active opposition of his new parishioners. The congregation did not care for Simeon's biblical preaching and would have preferred that the assistant, Mr. Hammond, had become rector of the parish. They showed their displeasure towards Simeon by not attending and locking the small doors of their pews, which most churches had at the time. At times, they even locked the doors of the church to prevent Simeon from holding services. The students at Cambridge University held Simeon in derision for his biblical preaching and his uncompromising stand as an evangelical. They repeatedly disrupted his services and even pelted him with rotten eggs. Simeon persevered, however. He remained rector of the parish for 50 4 years, gradually winning over his parishioners and making a great impact that reached well beyond Cambridge. In April 1831, Charles Simeon was 71 years old. He had been the rector of Trinity Church, Cambridge, England for 49 years, and he was asked one afternoon by his friend Joseph Gurney how he had surmounted persecution and outlasted all the great prejudice against him in his 49-year ministry. He said to Gurney, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." I was reminded of the story of Charles Simeon, first introduced to me in my church history class, Church History 101 class at Trinity Seminary. It's a story that's never left my remembrance. And it came back to me this week as I've been meditating on hope, and the living hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Charles Simeon was a man of hope. Hope for Simeon was a way of life. Again, I'm so grateful to Rick and for his message to us last Sunday as he reminded us and shared with us that hope is a way of life. And for Simeon, hope was a way of life. And not only was hope a way of life, his hope was thoroughly Christian, evangelical, rooted in the Bible, firmly established in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it was Christian hope, his hope was exceptional hope. It may be true that Simeon was exceptional to a degree, but it was his hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, his hope given to him as a gift that was exceptional. You see, if Christian hope is a way of life, then our lives will and must look exceptional. Exceptional, not just different, not just distinct from the world. It must be exceptional, unusually excellent, and remarkably different from the hope that we see in the world. Hope is a way of life. But I've come to see that there is another way of life that has emerged in our world over the last 2 or 3 months. Each and every week, as I've opened up the scriptures to you, I've asked the question, what is COVID? And I've shared with you that COVID-19 is an evil. It is a trial. It is the void. It is the wine press that is pressing us. It is the fire that is burning up the wood, hay, and stubble. But as I come to you today, my reflections on COVID suggest the following, that it has become a place to dwell, a land to live in. It is a way of life. COVID is now a country complete with its own citizenry. And it looks and sounds and feels like a country, a place to dwell, complete with its own borders and boundaries. There are places that you can go, and there are places that you can't go. There are clear lines of demarcation between what is in and what is out. It has its own language that includes terms like curve and transmission rate and vaccine and personal protective equipment. It has its own customs and practices, shelter in place, social distance, 6 feet separated, masks, shop online. It has its own markets and its own trading. Amazon, Amazon Prime, Amazon Music, Amazon everything, Amazon groceries, Netflix has gone through the roof. Instacart is something I never even heard of before 6 weeks ago. And as a place to dwell, it has its own orthodoxy and its own orthopraxy, right belief and right practice. And as such, it's also created its own brand of heretics. Those who do not follow the orthodoxy, or perhaps the orthopraxy. Peter, as an apostle, and as a pastor, and as a preacher, and as a writer, is writing to the churches in dispersion, in exile, who are sheltering in place. And he was speaking to a people who were dwelling in a particular place. And Peter had to stand on the wall, and he had to occupy a place between two kingdoms, between two places to dwell. On the one hand, there is the kingdom of this world, the COVID land, a place in which to dwell of his day and age. And on the other hand, there is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Peter, as a pastor, he was fluent in the two languages and in the two customs. And it was his desire to bring people in out of the one land and into the other. Here in the fresco painting, you see Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. In two more weeks, we will celebrate Pentecost, when Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, went out into the portico of Solomon there at the temple, and he spoke to the land that the people were dwelling in. This land called Judaism, where they were bound up by the law. And he declared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the wall. And he called them in to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And because Peter did that not only as an apostle, not only as an evangelist, he did that as a pastor with people under his charge and under his care. And so I find that I must stand on the wall. Not like, I hope, Jack Nicholson, who stood on that wall in that movie, A Few Good Men, but it seems to me that you might want me on that wall. You need me on that wall. My job, and Peter's job, and Christ's job, was to call you to a land called hope. To live in a land called hope, because hope is a way of life. And because Christian hope is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a living hope. It is an exceptional hope. Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ and I, we are calling you and the world to come and live in a place where we can live with hope, abiding hope, sure and steady hope. And that land of hope is characterized by three dominant features. What does the land of hope look like? Exceptional hope, living hope. Well, it looks like this. It is united in the excellencies of God. You and I are called to be united under God and in his excellencies. The land called hope includes abstinence from fleshly passion. The land called hope, to which I am calling you, that Peter is calling us to live in, includes keeping our conduct honorable. Peter is calling us to be united as a people in the excellencies of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You do not live in the land of the dead, but in the land of the living. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is making us into a people, united as a people, united in God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people of God, united out of many and made one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our constitution. He is our creed. He is our life. And we are united in him. And he is calling us to live in the land called hope, united as a people, to do something very specific, to proclaim the excellencies of God. Excellencies. One of my favorite words in all of Scripture. The word that Peter uses is arete, translated sometimes as excellency, sometimes as virtue. I did an entire master's thesis focusing on Peter and the Scripture's use of the word arete. And so what is virtue and what are the virtues? Well, a virtue is a power. It is a quality that produces excellence that is demonstrated time and time again without variance and without shadow of turning. And our God is one who is filled with power. And the quality that produces excellencies and that is demonstrated consistently time and time again without variance and without shadow of turning. And you and I are called to proclaim and give witness to that excellencies as we live in a land called hope. What are the virtues of God that you and I are called to demonstrate in the world? Let me share with you a number. First, that the triune God is the creator. He has the power to create, and he has created all that there is. And the world is in his hands. That's who God is. And Jesus is the Redeemer. When you and I shook our fists at God and said, no, we're going to have it our own way. And he told us, don't do it, because on the day that you do it, you will die. The world will be undone. Nevertheless, we thought we knew better. And we wrested the authority of God out of his hands and said, I will take it. And the world went to ruin. Nevertheless, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us out of death. It is a glorious excellence. And we are called to be united in declaring the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit is our power. We do not live according to our own strength, according to our own vitality. It doesn't matter how many vitamin supplements we take. It doesn't matter how much exercise we do. It doesn't matter how low fat our diet is. Our life is given to us as a gift, empowered by the very breath of God. And that will not change. That is the excellencies of God. And we live in a land called hope where we declare that to be true. Salvation is gracious. We didn't deserve it. God was under no compulsion to give it. Nevertheless, he did, out of his abundant grace, love, and mercy for us. The church that he has established through his Son is the first fruit and the representation of the kingdom of God to come. It is distinct. It is unique. You and I are called to live there and to occupy this place, to be a hope and to show forth the excellencies of God. And the King will come again. We live in hope because we believe Jesus is coming back to set all things right. And the gospel is true. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the supreme reality that informs our lives. COVID is a place to dwell. It is even a way to live. But God is calling us home to occupy a land called hope. Exceptional hope, where we are united in the excellencies of God. God is calling us to a land called hope, where we abstain from fleshly passions. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I saw a news headline this week, my Apple News on my phone. I didn't read the article, but the headline certainly caught my attention, where they were saying, sex hasn't stopped during sheltering at home, during self-quarantining. It's just been reinvented under COVID. And the picture that accompanied the title was very suggestive. Even in a land called COVID, we find ways to indulge the flesh. Hope means that I don't have to indulge in the flesh, that I don't have to meet the needs and the desires of the flesh, because I believe that this is all there is. I have been fighting for 8 weeks the challenge not to eat my emotions. And it's a win and lose battle. I was introduced to a German word during this whole season of self-quarantine. Katie Parrish and I think Jen Tan let the staff know of this wonderful German word called Kummerspeck. There's no American equivalent, no English equivalent to that word. It literally means grief bacon or sorrow fat. The weight that you put on when you're struggling. We don't have to eat our emotions. We don't have to eat the grief bacon, because we live in a land called hope. We don't have to indulge the flesh, but more pernicious than that, more subtle than that, the greater temptation than giving in to those fleshly carnal desires is the temptation to eliminate the flesh altogether. The flesh constantly whispers into our ears, you don't need me at all. Let's just transcend the flesh. Let's transcend the body. The spirit is really all that matters. We don't have to live in this world. We can find other ways of living that don't include having our 2 feet on the ground, that don't include having us walk out our front door. But that is the lie. That is the Gnostic heresy that has accompanied the church from the very beginning. That the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the flesh will not allow us to believe. And so we must live in a land called hope. Hope knowing that God has called us to live into the fullness of all he has called us to do. Not in indulging the passions of the flesh, but allowing our lives, our incarnated lives, to show forth the glory of God. God is calling us to a land called hope, to live with exceptional hope, and to keep our conduct honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Hope that is exceptional includes good deeds. Deeds that are and must be seen by others. Peter is affirming what we proclaim each and every week that I send you out into the world with. Hold fast to that which is good. And let your good deeds be seen, that those who see it may glorify your God in the day of visitation. Live out the good. In some circles, we've even heard the phrase, be the good. Now, what does that mean? Be the good. It's somewhat nondescript. We must be careful. We must be careful of who gets to define what is good. Today, we have a multiplicity of competing goods. Politicians are telling us what's good. Public health officials are telling us what's good. Economists are telling us what is good and what is to be done. But a Christian must wrestle with that and ask, what is the difference? What is the distinction between the common good and glorifying God? God gets to define the deeds that are good, not our world. And the church has a duty to pursue the common good, but its primary duty is always to glorify God and to lead the world, to take the lead, to be out front where it's not safe, to call the world on that wall to join in glorifying God. The world will often ask us, why are you doing this? What you're doing is wrong. The early church suffered accusation. They suffered persecution because they were accused of being cannibalists, eating flesh, and drinking blood. Who are these Christians? What are they doing? It can't be good. Round them up. Stick them in the Colosseum. The world will not understand. The governor of New Jersey recently said the church is just going to have to find new ways to worship. Well, it is God who defines what is good. To hold fast to that which is good. Good defined by the Lord. Good that must be public, not private, not just in our homes, but among each other and among the Gentiles. Why? Because the world needs it. The world is in need of the good of the church. The world will be in despair. The world will be broken. The world will spiral down into destruction if the church is unwilling to rise up and to show forth the excellencies of God, to live in a land called hope, and to glorify our Father and to invite others to come in. This good must be visible, not just holding on to the good among those with whom we have to do each and every day, but a good that is integrated so that others can see it. And so, friends, because Christian hope is a way of life, our lives will look exceptional. It will look different. Some won't understand. Some will suggest that we're being reckless. Some will suggest that we stop. But being exceptional means facing risk and pushing through. As Charles Simeon said to his friend, Mr. Gurney, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has triumphed over death." And because he has triumphed over death, he has made a land called hope. A living hope that he is calling us to. Come. Come and dwell with me in this land. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we desire to be a people who are wise, prudent, measured, reasonable, but above all, faithful, hopeful, and loving. These are the great virtues that you have given to us. These are the great excellencies that you have called us to. These are the features of life that you have given to a person called Christian. So I ask, Lord, that you would bless us now. Help each one of us to hold fast to that which is good, to live in the land called hope, to show forth the excellencies of God so that the world might know and see and rejoice. Rejoice in the hope that is given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.